Go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 3. As you likely know, as I have opportunity, I've been working my way through the book of Jonah. I'll preach this morning from Jonah chapter 3, and then Andy will continue in an Advent series, and then I'll finish up Jonah chapter 4 at the first Sunday of next year. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may return and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Gracious God, help us now, as your word has been read, that we may be able to understand what you would have us to hear from it. We thank you for your word, how it teaches us, how it convicts us, how it encourages us. May you help us to see Christ through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the book of Jonah, we've primarily seen God interacting with Jonah up until this point. And at this point, now in chapter 3, we see God acting now with an entire nation, or with an entire city. We see a shift from the individual interaction with God and Jonah to now likely an entire nation, in that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so God's dealing with this entire city. There are, however, two things that have been consistent throughout the entire book, throughout the first two chapters, that I think remain consistent even within this chapter. The first is the way that God deals with the individuals. He gives blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. It's been very consistent throughout the whole book. Secondly, is that his primary communication is through his spoken word. We see it all throughout the book. And I think that second point, that God's communication being through his word, is very important. In fact, I think it almost acts as a pillar throughout this chapter. You can see it as almost a thread that draws this whole chapter together. In fact, not only this chapter, but you could almost argue the whole book. The very beginning of the book of Jonah starts out a word from the Lord. And as we'll see in chapter 4, it wraps up with a word from the Lord. It's like an inclusio. It bookends the whole thing, and it can be traced throughout the book. And I think especially in chapter 3, if you want like one picture, just a word that pictures or captures what is going on here, you could think of it like a boomerang. The word of God is given to Jonah, it goes out, and then it comes back to God. Simple picture to think about the entire chapter. It goes out through Jonah, through the prophet, and it seeps into the hearts of the Ninevites. And it accomplishes the purpose of God. Not only that, but it even seeps into the heart of the king, as you likely noticed. And it returns to him in a slightly different form. It returns to God in the form of obedience. And along the way, God's word impacts. It brings impact both to Jonah and to the Ninevites. And it's truly amazing. And I think what we'll find out is that God's word always brings about what he intends to do. And what's more, There are several things that we learn about God's word from this particular chapter. And that leads me to the first point. In Jonah's obedience, we see that God's word is powerful. At the start of the chapter, it's strikingly similar to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. They both start out with the same two players, God and Jonah, and everything sounds the same until we get to verse 3. And this is where the two accounts, though they're similar, start to take a slightly different turn. You see, in the second instance, in chapter 3, God says to Jonah, call out the message that I will give to you. We don't see that reflected in chapter 1. He seems here to be alluding to the importance that this is God's word. This isn't Jonah's word. This isn't the Ninevites' word. This is God's word that he's going to give to them. And then, after that, this is where the two accounts take completely different turns. They're now no longer the same. In chapter 1, it's kind of like a small child. When you tell them, go clean your room, and they say, well, what if I stack these blocks? Look, I got it, A, B, C, and you're thinking, that's great, but not what I asked you to do. Now go clean your room. In this particular chapter, we see something completely different. God commands Jonah, and immediately he does what he's called to do. He moves out with confidence to carry out what God has called him to do. It's worth remembering at this point who the Ninevites were. Like I said earlier, this was the capital of Assyria. They were the military and political powerhouse of the known world at that time. And here Jonah comes, speaking essentially a word of judgment to these people, including the king himself. He had no protection. He had no army. He wasn't even carrying a sword. But what did he have? He had the word from the Lord. And so Jonah's confidence doesn't rest in himself, it doesn't rest in his own ability, his own power, to go up against this incredibly mighty nation. Instead, his confidence rests solely in the word of God. You and I can have that similar confidence in the word of God when we truly understand what it is and what it can accomplish. Perhaps you've shared the gospel before, and you've thought to yourself, I just don't feel like it's getting through. I've said these words, I've perhaps even read scripture, and it's just not getting through to the other person. And so what happens? You resort to other things. You think, yeah, the word of God's important, but that's not what's going to change this person's life. I know what's going on. They need something else. And in so doing, what we do is we forget the power of God's word, that it can penetrate the coldest of hearts. Oftentimes, we encounter a situation, whether it's an unbelieving relative or a difficult situation in our marriage or at work, and we walk right past the word of God onto something better that we assume will fix it. We say, God's word is useful maybe on a Sunday morning for a nice message. Or a scripture verse is nice for a Hallmark card, but it's not going to fix my situation. It's not going to change this person's heart. What all this amounts to is discrediting the power of the Word of God. Because if we don't trust God's Word, we'll never trust God Himself. And so what does it mean that God's Word has power? Well, it means essentially that God's Word has the ability to accomplish the purposes of God. If it's truly God's Word, then we have to assume that it's God behind that Word. There's no such thing as God's word without God's power. It has the ability to accomplish the purposes of God. That means that it's not here to accomplish your purposes. God intended to bring about the repentance of Nineveh. As we saw several times now, that was not what Jonah wanted. And we'll see that even again in chapter 4. God is here to bring about his own ends, not our desires and our goals. We hope and we pray that our goals and our desires would line up with God's, but we have to remember at the end of the day, God is accomplishing his purposes through his words. And so God's word brings about his purposes, and therefore it's a terrible mistake to neglect it. It's life-giving. The word of God is life-giving. That's what it brings to our lives. Jonah understood its power, and that's what drove him out. That's what gave him confidence to go into this terrible city and to preach this message. The passage that we read gives several descriptors of the importance of the city of Nineveh. You likely noticed it, but the city is called great. It's a great city to God. It was a 3 days journey in breadth. What do all these things amount to? Well, what it's essentially saying is Nineveh was the picture of earthly success in that time. They had everything you could ask for, except one thing: the Lord God Almighty. And so in comes Jonah, proclaiming, likely even yelling this message. And what does this mean? What is he proclaiming? Well, he's proclaiming the word that God sent him to say. It's the destruction of Nineveh. God had a purpose with this message. He had intention with sending Jonah there, and Jonah himself was simply the messenger. It was a message of judgment, and it wasn't a far-off, vague, and distant judgment. It was a time frame given, right? 40 days, and all of this, everything that you can see, will be overthrown. We could translate it to, the thing that you're trusting in right now will be taken away from you. What your confidence is in, your military power, your political ability, your strength, your wealth, all of that is going to be stripped away from you in less than 40 days. And God had every right to overthrow this city because they had sinned against God. This was his choice. And it was an impending judgment based on their sin. It wasn't something that someone else had done. It was something that they had done that was bringing about this destruction. Recently, I did a quick search to see what people were afraid of in the U.S. What were the top fears amongst people in the U.S., amongst people in this country? Amongst almost all of the statistics that I found, government corruption ranked number one. Amongst the others were cyber attacks, computer fraud, not having enough money, terrorism, and even spiders. But of the 7 to 8 statistical reports that I found on what people feared in the U.S., the afterlife or a final judgment from God never even made the top 10. I would argue that the primary reason that we see so much immorality today is that no one fears the final judgment. That's a message that's almost entirely missing today. Why is this the case? Why are we missing the fear of the final judgment? Well, I think that primarily, the church has stopped addressing it. Nobody mentions it, and therefore nobody believes in it. Nobody's fearful of it. We might hear this passage and think, well, God's gracious. He bailed the Ninevites out. He'll do the same thing for me. I'm not as bad as the Ninevites. They were pretty awful people. I think I'm a little better off than them. I probably won't get what was coming to them. Unfortunately, I don't think that's the case. I read another report from Pew Research that 92% of Christians, and though this includes Protestant, Catholic, mainline, etc., everyone who essentially would call themselves to be a Christian, believed in heaven. 92%. Only 78% believed in hell. 92% believed in heaven, but only 72% believed in hell. That's over 10% that don't believe in hell who do believe in heaven. That's a striking statistic to me. We have a large percentage of people that think, oh, heaven's real, I'll go to heaven, and then think that hell just doesn't even exist. And it made me wonder, how have we gotten to this point that hell has almost ceased to exist in our minds? I don't know, but I think that as a culture, perhaps even as the church, there was a strong message of condemnation, perhaps even fire and brimstone, and then we shifted, and we went to the other side, emphasizing God's grace and God's mercy, things that are important, but in the process, we've entirely lost the message of judgment. Well, is addressing the final judgment a good thing? Should we spend time thinking about that? Should we bring it up? Well, I think it's important to be aware of danger. I'm a slightly taller person. I'm not as tall as some of you. But if I were to walk through a doorway that's a little bit short, or perhaps there's an overhang that could be close to my head, it's probably not a good idea to just close my eyes and hope for the best. No, you look up. You see what's in front of you. Am I going to hit my head? Perhaps even you put your hand out to touch it, to know, okay, it is exactly this tall. I will be okay. Or no, I need a duck. Being aware of the final judgment is the exact same thing. If we pretend that just for a moment, I'll just close my eyes and hope it doesn't exist, that's the most dangerous place we could be. The most dangerous place we could be. Pretending that it doesn't exist doesn't do anyone any good. Either it does exist or it doesn't. There's no maybe about this. We need to be fully aware of the final judgment and concerned about it. We shouldn't be partially aware about it. Yes, it's better to spend much of our time meditating on the mercy and grace of God. That's something that we should spend a lot of time doing. But it's never a good thing to pretend, even for just a moment, that there is no final judgment. That's a terrible place to be. Hear me say, the judgment is coming. It might not be 40 days, I don't know the time frame, but the judgment of God is coming. It's not like the Ninevites, where God gave instructions. If you obey my word, this will not come to you. The judgment is coming. There's no illusion in Scripture that the judgment will be taken away. The final judgment, eternal torment and separation from God. It's a serious thing that I think all of us need to spend time thinking about. And yet there is a promise that just as much as the final judgment is coming, there is a way out. There is a way of escape from this judgment, and that is through Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you is repent while there is time. While there's yet time, turn from your sins and repent if you haven't already. We have the opportunity to turn from our sins and turn to God, just like the Ninevites did. And He will pardon us as a promise that He has given to us. What a blessing that we have in Christ. And so what do the Ninevites do? Well, that leads me to the second point. In the Ninevites' repentance, God's word, we see, is effective. The word goes from God from the mouth of Jonah, and what happens? Well, in essence, we get a spiritualized picture of what's going on in the hearts of the Ninevites. It's almost like there's an echocardiogram where we get to see on a screen what happened in the Ninevites' hearts. We get it right there. And the Ninevites, in verse 5, believed God. Immediately, there's a change of heart. We see the outward effect later, what this change of heart brings about in the lives of the Ninevites. But immediately, we see this change of heart. Well, what can this be attributed to? Is it Jonah's courage to overcome the whale, to get up on his own two feet, to head out into the city of Nineveh, and he meets these people, and they're just so overcome by his courage and his strength, and that's why they believe God? Is it the Ninevites that they just happen to realize their sin and they thought, oh man, we've messed up. We've got to turn from this. Well, I think it's interesting that it doesn't say, and the Ninevites believed Jonah. Or the Ninevites discovered amongst themselves. No, it says one thing simple. And the Ninevites believed God. And I think it's important to remember how God works to accomplish his purposes. There was a proclamation of God's word through the prophet, and that's how he accomplishes his word. Romans 10 says, how will they call on him in whom they've never heard? How are they to believe in him who they have never believed? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed what he has heard from us. And here's the important part. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The primary way that God accomplishes purposes is through his word. We saw, and as we recited the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 89, the answer says, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means. Right? That's something that can't be thwarted, that can't be deflected, of bringing about salvation. And so the primary way that Nineveh was saved wasn't through Jonah, wasn't through their own ability, but was through the preaching of the word of God. And I think you could kind of capture the Ninevites' response in two ways. On the one hand, their repentance was complete, and their repentance was heartfelt. They knew that this was an act of God. They knew that this was a word from God from their immediate response that they believed in him. As we saw earlier, there are several mentions to the size of the city. I think another thing that indicates is that, yes, this was a great city, but it was also full of immorality. It was a great city, but it was also a terrible city. And so when we see this other repeat or refrain, where it says, from the greatest to the least, from man to beast, I think that indicates that just as much this city was massive, so was their repentance. Their repentance reached from the king himself down to the cattle out in the fields. You might have thought it was a little weird that the cattle were to partake of this sackcloth and ashes ritual, but I think it's an image or a picture of the extent to which this repentance went throughout the city. There was nobody who was not affected by this repentance. So what is to be made of this repentance that the Ninevites show? Well, I think, first of all, it's genuine. It's genuine, we know, because God approved of it. Yes, there is verbal and physical indication of this repentance, and we might think to ourselves, well, aren't we warned against that, of just outward duties and acts that show something that maybe is not present in our hearts? Well, yes, we are, except for the fact that in this particular instance, we get an image of their hearts. We get from God's word a picture of what's going on in their hearts, and that's that they were transformed, that they believed in God. And so the king, I think, is very important here. He kind of acts as a barometer for the city, for the whole city. In Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So the king kind of represents the whole city. Where the king is, the rest of everyone else will follow. Well, what does the king do? He gets off his throne, but not only that, he goes out into the field and lays in the dust in sackcloth and ashes, something that we don't do today, but it was an outward display of how you were feeling, that you felt remorse and sadness, and therefore you were going to show it by doing that. And so here this man is, a man of high position and power, that because of his repentance became just like everyone else. He stepped off of his throne, his position of power, and he became like everyone else in sackcloth and ashes. The throne represented security. It represented power and authority, and he forsook all of that. He said, I don't need this anymore. And he got down, and he became like everyone else. It made me wonder, if someone were to come into this nation proclaiming a message of judgment, that America would be destroyed, how would our current political administration respond? I'm not trying to make a political point here. I'm just curious. Would we see the same level of humility to step away from the power and say, we need to repent? I think this shows something significant about repentance. Repentance, in essence, is a setting aside of the things that you're putting your confidence in and turning to God. It's a submitting or a submission to God and to his word. It's also recognizing that before God, you are just like everybody else. Before God, this king had no standing above his people. He was a sinner in need of God's grace, just like all of the other people. And so, repentance levels the playing field. It levels the playing field. At the foot of the cross, there's no money, there's no social status, there's no good looks, there's nothing. There's only a need of Christ. So what happens next? Well, the king issues this decree for everyone to begin fasting, and there's repentance among the whole city. But this repentance is accompanied by something. It's accompanied by an outward display, as we saw. And so another application of repentance is that it always leads to piety. Piety being a change of life, a living a more holy life. There's no such thing as repentance that isn't followed by action. It's interesting, I think, to compare both the response of the king when he hears what happens, and also, a couple chapters earlier, of the captain of the ship. Both of them, for both of them, there's no presumption of God's mercy. Look back at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6. Both of them say, perhaps he will deliver us. Same thing with the king in chapter 3. What does this mean for us? Well, there's no way that we can twist God's arm. There's no way that we can force a situation out to our benefit. We can petition God, we can ask for God to change our circumstances, but we can never presume that this is what God will do to me because of what I have done. There's a strand of Christianity that sees God as kind of the cosmic vending machine. You put in your coins, you click the button, and then you sit back and you wait to get what you've earned. That's not the way God works. God is faithful to his promises, but we can't presume that he will do things for us. We are his servants, not the other way around. And so from the power of God's word comes transformed lives. A simple message from a pretty lousy prophet brings about a massive revival in the city of Nineveh. And a question that I think this text is asking of us this morning is, what sort of fruit has the word of God produced in you? I'm sure many of us have heard the word of God preached before. Would people that you know say with confidence, looking at your life, that you have been changed by this word? Or would they say, they look about the same? It could be that we've heard the word our entire lives, and by and large, there is no difference from when we hadn't heard it. Really, when the word of God is preached, we have one of two options. Either one, we can actively deny its power and resist it, or we can let it bring transformation and sanctification in our lives. There's really two options. As Matthew chapter 7 says, you will know them by their fruit. And so what the word of God is saying is that it has to bring a difference in you when you hear it, unless you deny it and deny its power. Well, the third thing we see is that in Nineveh's deliverance, God's word is trustworthy. Two issues that I think have plagued this chapter, this third chapter of Jonah, that I think might be helpful to address are these. The first is, were the Ninevites saved by their works? Something that many, many people have asked, and perhaps you've wondered yourself. It seems like the Ninevites saved themselves from God's wrath by turning away from their evil. So were they saved by what they did, or were they saved by God's grace? Well, let me put forth a hypothetical. What if Jonah had never entered the situation? They would have continued on doing what they were doing with no hint or no hope of turning from what they were doing. What would have happened? The judgment would have still come. In fact, Jonah himself didn't even want to go. Jonah was heading in the opposite direction. And so the very fact that Jonah showed up on the scene is an act of God's grace. The very fact that they received a word from God is God's mercy and grace displayed to them. Let that sink in for a moment. Jonah wasn't seeking them, and they weren't seeking God. Left to themselves, they would have faced sure judgment. God is the only one who persisted in bringing about their salvation. And so their salvation can only be attributed to God. God, through the prophet Jonah, came seeking them, not the other way around. They didn't come seeking God. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did they repent? Well, we have to only conclude that it is because the word of God penetrated into their hearts. Remember, these were ones that hated the Hebrews and loved their sin. And therefore, they didn't want to have anything to do with God until this word came into their lives. And so that's the first thing, that we do see that the Ninevites were saved only by God's grace. A second thing that is kind of brought up, a question that is brought up by this particular chapter, is, did God change his mind? seems to be that as you read the end of that chapter, God was heading out on one course, and based on what the Ninevites did, he changed his mind. He took a different course. Well, we have to think here about the sovereignty of God and what he was accomplishing in his purposes. Why does it say that in verse 10, God relented from what he was going to do? Can we trust God if God is going to relent from what he was going to do? Well, many people have gotten turned around with regards to God from this passage and passages like this. In fact, there's an entire strand of theology called open theism, which is this very thing, that God doesn't know the future, and that things happen, and he's confused, he's caught off guard, and he has to respond to what happens. So how do we deal with this passage? Well, we have to bring in other passages of Scripture in order to understand what's being spoken about here. A helpful picture happens in other parts of the Old Testament when God is described in human terms. Isaiah 52 speaks of the arm of the Lord. God doesn't have an arm. But here, God is being described in ways that we can visualize, ways that we can understand. We think of the mouth of God, different physical human attributes that are attributed to God. I think in a similar way, this is the same thing that's happening. God is picturing himself to us in ways that we can comprehend. We can't access the mind of God, a God that can see the future and have import to it. What's more, in Numbers chapter 23, it reads, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. We have to take the word, God's word at his word and believe it to be true. All along, God knew what the Ninevites were going to do and what he was going to do in light of that. And so it wasn't that God set out on plan A, the Ninevites repented, and then God took up plan B and did something else. No, God set out on plan A, the Ninevites repented, and God continued with plan A to show them mercy, because that was in his mind from the very beginning. There's a verse that I've mentioned with regard to this book before, and in fact, we even recited it earlier today, or we heard from it earlier today. It's Psalm 103. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." You see, that because they turn from their sins, God remained true to that particular promise. When we look at this story without the mind of an all-powerful God at the helm of what's going on, we're going to be waiting on the edge of our seats for what Nineveh does to God's word. Do they repent? Do they not? All the while forgetting that God was just simply accomplishing what he had intended to do. One theologian said this, "It is God's unchangeableness that guarantees the unchangeableness of his promises, and that gives us strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us." You see, if God changed his mind, we couldn't trust Psalm 103. If he randomly decided, all right, now I'm just going to randomly show mercy, or now I'm going to change because of what they did, that isn't who he is. It is only because God doesn't change that we can trust him. What you're likely noticing is that all of these things boil down to the Word of God. What God's Word is. If it was God's Word that penetrated their hearts, it was only he who could change their lives. There was a novel written that I'm likely sure many of you are familiar with in 1862 by Victor Hugo called Les Miserables. It was later turned into a theatrical production and then turned into a movie fairly recently. And in it, especially the theatrical production, there's a song called Stars. In the movie, it's sung by Russell Crowe. If you look it up on Google, it says that Russell Crowe wrote it. He didn't. An unpopular opinion, he didn't do a very good job of singing it. I'm sorry. He's an actor. He's not a singer. But in this particular song, Javert, the actor in Les Mis, represents the law. He's out to get Jean Valjean. And he represents the law in that he wants the law to be carried out to the farthest degree. And he says this, I'm not going to sing it. He says, "There, out in the darkness, a fugitive running, fallen from God, fallen from grace. And if they fall as Lucifer fell, the flames, the sword." In other words, let him be damned. Let him be punished. He goes on the doorway to paradise, those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. Nothing but judgment. No mercy, says Javert. Is that your view of God? That he's just waiting for you to trip up and then to condemn you forever without any hint of mercy? People of Westminster, God, our God, is not Javert. That is not how he operates. You can never fall from grace, as the lyric says, because that isn't how grace operates. And so why should you trust and believe the word of God? Because it is just, it is powerful, and it is trustworthy. God showed something important to the Ninevites that's relevant for us today. He is a merciful God. If he has spoken that he will forgive our sins, like we saw in Psalm 103, then he will. That's something you can trust. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for being a loving Father. We thank you for being a gracious God, one who will not always chide, but will show mercy and grace to those who run to you for pardon. Pray that you'd help us to do that, to help us to believe and trust in your word as a faithful, loving Father who cares for his children.
Thank you for listening. For the sermon archive, go to wpcjc.org/resources/sermon-archive. Scripture quotations are from the ESV Bible, the Holy Bible, English Standard Version, copyright 2001 by Crossway, a publishing ministry of Good News Publishers. Used by permission, all rights reserved. ESV text may not be quoted in any publication made available to the public by a Creative Commons license. ESV may not be translated in whole or in part into any other language. Verbal credit must also be given to the ESV.